So, here, Yancey, I'll have you turn me down just a little. I'm loud up here. I don't know if I'm as loud out there. So, my fear is that if I get excited, I might just yell you right out of here. So, this last week I was in Oregon and I was meeting with about 20 pastors, and it was just such a neat time, just to get together with these pastors from around the nation. We were having a really great conversation, and maybe at another time I'll get to share a little bit more about that conversation. But it was a great time. It was challenging and encouraging all at the same time. One of our pastors shared a story that I want to share with you this morning, and the only thing about this story that's different is the names, and I just changed the names just to protect the individual that shared it. But he shared a story about something that he's gotten drawn into over the last couple of years. Over the past couple of years, he's been working in his state's youth detention facility. This was an amazing story. Is he didn't realize that there are over 700 kids in his state that are incarcerated. For all kinds of different reasons. Over 300 of them are incarcerated in his community. And a lot of these kids, once they get into the system, and these kids are from 12 years old to 25 years old, and once they get into the system, they're there usually for months, and a lot of times for years, and sometimes they're never going to get out of prison. Is sometimes they've done such terrible things that they're going to move from the youth detention system into the adult prison system. And so he began to find out about this through one of his church members, Sally. And Sally approached Tom about coming to the youth detention facility to kind of meet some of the kids. And just started talking to him about it. She said, hey, why don't you start by coming and helping serve a dinner? And so on December 16th, 2 years ago, he went to the detention facility and he just served dinner to the kids. And that was pretty easy going and he enjoyed that. But after he finished working, she said, why don't you come talk to the kids? And now this is kind of a scary thing for Tom he admitted it. He said, Sally, I'm in my 50s and I have virtually nothing in common with these kids except that we're fellow human beings. Other than that, there's nothing there. There's nothing in common. I don't know how to talk to them. And she said, well, why don't you come anyway? And so so he reluctantly agreed. She had been working at this facility for 18 years and he didn't realize that. She was in his church. He didn't even realize that she had been working there that long. She was in charge of intake. Every kid that came into the system came through her office. And at any given time, she had anywhere from a dozen to two dozen kids coming through her office as they were being brought into the prison system. And he has this invitation to go and speak to the kids. When he arrived at the front desk on that particular day, there was someone there to meet him. And he began to realize that he was in way over his head when he went through two sets of iron doors and into a room where there was another set of doors and into another building. He comes around into another building and he goes through another set of iron doors and into a room, and he was not prepared to see what he saw. Because inside of that room that he was getting ready to go into, there were 19 boys. The youngest was 13 years old and the oldest was in his late teens or early 20s. And these kids were waiting to him, and all of a sudden he realized that what he had prepared to say was not appropriate for the moment, and he began to sweat because he didn't know what to do. And there were staff all around. In the youth detention system, you don't call them guards, you call them staff. And he got nervous and he turned to Sally and he said, what should I say? What should I say? And she said, you'll figure it out. And he said, no, I really don't know what to say. And she said, well, tell them about your family. And he said, why would they want to know about my family? And she said, just say something. Make something up if you have to. You're a pastor. You do it every week. She's a funny lady. And then she pushed Tom into the room. And Tom said a quick prayer and started talking to the kids. And he started out pretty rough. He said, how's your day? That is not a good question to ask kids in a youth detention facility. And then he said, hey, how are your families? That's another really bad question to ask. And realizing that he was striking out, he decided to go with Sally's advice. And he said, let me tell you about my family. Tom said, I have a wife and I've been married 32 years. And he was amazed because the kids began to tune in and began to listen. And I have two kids, Carrie and Kyle. And then he paused because he didn't know what else to say. And so Sally broke in and said, why don't you tell us more about your kids? And so Tom said, my daughter is 30 and my son is 29. And then he didn't know what to say. And so Sally was digging for something. And she said, "Tell us more about your family." And so Tom said, "My daughter is a school principal. And my son, well, my son actually died at 16 years old and went to heaven. I didn't even know this stuff about him. I had never heard this. He just seemed like such a put-together guy. He's written a number of books. He never shares kind of personal stuff. But in that situation, he said, my son died. And guys, it's been really, really hard. And so there you have it. It's been really difficult. But Jesus has helped me." And Tom didn't plan on saying that because in the particular state that he lives in, there's a huge separation between church and state, and it's not a good popular thing to talk about Jesus out in public. But something happened, and he started talking, and for a couple of minutes, he just forgot because he just was sharing his heart. And he talked for a couple of minutes about how Jesus had helped him through some of the most difficult things that he'd ever gone through in life. And he talked about how that made all of the difference and about how he's been able to kind of trust Jesus in all of the circumstances of life. And the kids were absolutely silent. They were motionless. And Tom continued to talk about his family and about Jesus. And at one point, one of the boys raised his hand and asked if he could share something. "Pastor, can I say something to the kid behind me?" And Tom, not realizing this, was totally against protocol, said, "Sure." And Tom could see all of the staff in the room just tense up. Everyone tensed up. Because what Tom didn't realize is this boy was addressing a boy from another gang. And the boy turned and he said, "Hey man, I need to ask you for forgiveness. We were going to hurt you later today. And I'm sorry." And Tom's thinking they were going to trash talk the kid, maybe push him around a little bit, something like that. Not realizing that hurt you in prison is a lot more than you could ever imagine. When gangs hurt you, they hurt you. So the boy said, "Hey, will you forgive me?" I mean, just totally out of context, but Jesus showed up and all of a sudden this kid felt convicted and says, "Will you forgive me?" And the boy next to him raised his hand and said, "Hey, Pastor, can I share something?" Tom says, "Sure." And the boy turns and said, "And I was going to help him. Will you forgive me?" And the boys reconciled in front of the other boys, in front of rival gang members, and in front of all of the staff, and it was absolutely amazing. And I just was... You know, I think about it, and you know, conflict, you know, our stuff that we go through, you know, it's not typically life and death stuff. Is our friends aren't beat up or sometimes killed, and then we're asked to kind of work it out with the people who did it. Is our stuff is, you know, it's still important and it's still big stuff, but that happened because Jesus showed up. You know, it's interesting because the pastor's heart was just absolutely broken. And his church has given him permission to spend 3 days a week in there just loving on these boys. In fact, he did something that he wasn't supposed to do is at the end of spending time with the boys, he said, "Hey, boys, this is what I do at my church. I just invite people, hey, if you want to come up, if you need a handshake, I'd love to shake your hands. If you need a hug, I'd love to give you a hug. So any of you guys, if you want a handshake, if you want a hug, come on up." And the boys just flocked him. "Now, you're not supposed to do that. There's none of that." And those boys came up, and they have given him the permission to come into their state prison system and minister to those kids. And I think I have this right, is they saw the conflict among boys move from 90% of the kids involved in conflict down to 15% of the kids. And His church has begun to minister literally to the entire prison system. And this week, they're giving that particular state $100,000 to recondition the gym. Because for kids, having a place to go shoot some baskets, when they're incarcerated, that means everything in the world. And the first time in his state's history, they're accepting a check from a church. and lives are being changed. You know, I was floored by that story. And it kind of brought me back into this series that we've been talking about how to fight a good fight. How do we handle the conflict that comes our way? The everyday conflict, as serious as it gets, how do we handle the everyday conflict? And if you weren't here, then I want to encourage you to go to our website and catch last week's sermon. We do the podcasting thing, and so if you have an iPhone, you can go to the Apple Podcasts app and download the sermon and listen to it. But just take some time to listen to it, because every week builds on each other week. But last week, we touched on the fact that a lot of conflict is the result of unmet desires. I want this, I don't get it, and the result is anger, frustration, hurt, and a lot of other things. I know that this is a simplification of conflict, but on some level or another, this is the heart of conflict, is there's unmet desires. Now, conflict usually doesn't start this way, but sometimes it does, but if it doesn't start this way, then it certainly amplifies conflict, as we're not getting what we think that we should get. And when our desires become demands, you will respect me or else, conflict goes from 3 to 10 in a second. That desire becomes an idol that we bow down to rather than just being a basic human desire. There's nothing wrong with desires. But when those desires become demands, that can become an idol in our life. And you can listen to last week and find out more about that. So how do we handle conflict when it comes our way? How can we work it through without it controlling us or occupying all of our thoughts and energy? And so I want to talk about the whole aspect of seeing the role of conflict in life. What's the role of conflict in life? You know, James tells us this, that sometimes trials come into our life and the trials have a purpose. And when we think about trials, we a lot of times think about, you know, maybe financial things that are going wrong or maybe it's other things. Maybe it's physical sickness or something like that. But I think that it actually extends to conflict also. And here's what James says about trials. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord." And so what James is saying here is that, hey, there's trials that come in life. And you know, the truth is that a lot of times, trial comes by the fire of conflict. Most of us want to ignore this particular trial. We want to push it away. We want to pray it away, or we want to yell it away, whatever it takes. But the result is less maturity. It's less maturity. We're less when we don't kind of see that conflict as an opportunity, because conflict is an opportunity for growth. That's what James is saying is that, hey, when you're going through trials, whatever the trials might be, but one of them could be conflict, is when you're going through trials, it's an opportunity to grow your faith and for you to become more mature. Conflict is an opportunity for growth in the Lord. And so it's vital to ask these questions. What might the Lord be teaching me right now? What sin is conflict exposing in my life? What unmet desires might be feeding into this conflict? Why does, and you can just throw a name in there, why does Pastor Brian make me so angry? Frustrated. Discouraged. Why does fill in the blank make me so fill in the blank? It's good to ask the question is what's the root of conflict in this situation? Is it misunderstanding or is it sin? What can be overlooked? What should I address and how? Is there something that I'm not seeing? These are such good questions to ask. I wish that I was good at asking these questions when I'm in the midst of it. I'm not. I wish that I could say, as I speak on this, is because I'm a learner, and I'm trying to learn it. And I can tell you, this is hard stuff for me. But conflict is a part of life. We see it or experience it on a daily basis. It's either at a distance when we read the news or when we watch what's going on TV, or it's very up close and present in our family, in our community, or in our church. And if people don't learn to deal with conflict and apply God's pattern to it, then our human pattern will be present. And it'll be present in our friendships and in our communities and in our churches. So the truth is that conflict has a pattern. Conflict has a pattern. The good news is there is a different and a better way for us to handle conflict. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, there's reconciliation with God. We call it vertical reconciliation. Is that we're reconciled to God. But there can also be reconciliation with each other. God is bigger than our conflicts. And he wants to work to restore our relationships and our churches, our communities. The good news is that the Bible talks a lot about relationships and how to handle conflict. You know, as Christians, we think that it should be easier than it is. I mean, we really do. It's just hard for us to understand why conflict affects us in the way that it does. Shouldn't people who love Jesus be better at handling conflict? Shouldn't our churches be a model of love? Shouldn't our marriages be more reflective of the love of Jesus, the love that he has for the church? Shouldn't we be able to sing, "They will know we are Christians by our love," and do it without embarrassment or without relegating it to taking care of the poor? Ray Stedman tells the story of a psychologist, and he says this about Christians. He says, "Christians are like porcupines on a cold winter night. The cold drives them together, but as soon as they get too close, they start poking each other and have to move apart. And they are thus forever coming together and pulling apart." There's a little jingle that you might have heard before. "To dwell with the saints above, well, that will be the glory. But to dwell with the saints below, that's another story." Relationships are hard. Put a group of people in the room and you'll have as many opinions and preferences and wants and desires and needs and demands as there are people. You know, it really is true. As for the 70 people that are in here is you have all of the nuances of different preferences, different needs, different desires. And that all comes into play in relationships. Add to this the complexity of sin, and relationships are messy. This is why Matthew 18 is so necessary. Matthew 18, it's a chapter that I've been spending a lot of time in over the last year. But Matthew 18 is a whole chapter about relationships. It begins with a discussion on who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the context is the disciples are asking Jesus this question is who will be the greatest? And what they're really asking is, will I rank in the kingdom of heaven? Will I be the greatest? And we know that because in chapter 20, a mom comes to Jesus and she drags her two kids with her and says, "Hey, will you let my kids lead with you?" And so this discussion comes up over and over again. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's the best? And Matthew 18 reminds us that relationships are more important than power and position. Jesus literally uses a child as an illustration, and he says to his disciples, "Hey, you want to know what really matters? Childlike humility matters. Childlike humility matters." And so in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9, that's just what it's all about. And then in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, he tells the story, a story that reminds us that every single one matters. And so he tells the parable of one lost sheep and a shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one. And what this reminds us is that the one is important. And the one's important not because they are lost, but because they need to be found. Even if one is lost, you still look for it. Because even one life is of great value. At the same time, Jesus doesn't avoid the hard situations. You see, sin is messy, it's ugly, and it's alienating. We don't like to talk about it, but we often do. In our own lives, we tend to minimize sin, while we can see it much more clearly in the lives of others. Now, I grew up Catholic, and for those of you that have been around liturgy, you'll be able to answer this question is if you've grown up around liturgy and you've heard the pastor or the priest say, the Lord be with you, the appropriate response is, and also with you. Okay, so we got a few people who've been around that. On one particular Sunday, the priest was leading the responsive reading, and as he was leading the reading, is his microphone kept on cutting out. And so at the end of the reading, he said, there's something wrong with this microphone. And as on cue, the congregation said, and also with you. You know, that can be said of every single one of us. There's something wrong with each one of us. We sin. We say and do things that we shouldn't. We get angry, hurt, discouraged, disgruntled, argumentative. And so it's good for us to just admit it. It's good for us to just say, "Is you know what? There's something wrong with me and you. There's something wrong." It's also good to remember, though, is that sometimes our sin and the sins of others are significant enough that we shouldn't overlook it. Because relationships matter more than, you can fill in the blank, my anger, my hurt, my pride, my being right. Because relationships matter more than, I should want to be restored to, and you can fill in the blank. This is why Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is so important. It's because there's a way of handling conflict. Jesus gives us a way of handling conflict, particularly when there's sin involved. And so in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered together in my name, there I am with them. You know, what's interesting is because a lot of times Christians, they talk about two or three being gathered together, and they say hey, whenever two or three people get together and pray, Jesus shows up. You know, but the truth is that that's not the context. The context is that in the midst of sin and in the midst of needing to talk about sin and confront sin, that when two or three people get together in order to move towards restoration, Jesus shows up in the room. Jesus shows up. That's what happened in that prison facility for young kids. In that prison facility, when one kid realized is that, hey, you know, there's something more important than my pride or my gang. And he said, will you forgive me? Jesus showed up. And we need Jesus to show up. We need Jesus to show up. There's a way of handling conflict. We have to be careful about churning this into a formula for fixing people or whipping people into shape. This passage is about more than correcting a person, although that's important also. It's about relationships. It's about the restoration and the preservation of Christian community. It's about approaching fellow Christians who have done something wrong when it's too great to overlook. And it has implications for all relationships, but this is mostly for us in the church. We can use this model a little bit out in the community, but mostly it's in the church. Jesus gives us a model of what this looks like. Now, this concerns things like slander and jealousy and sexual immorality and dishonesty and greed and abuse and gossip. Now, an occasion of these things might be overlooked. An occasion of gossip might be overlooked. A habit of gossip isn't. Jesus gives us four layers by which to approach a person who has sinned. The first one is just between the two of you. This means face to face. Literally face to face, just between the two of you in privacy. The second layer is that if that doesn't work, then to take another person or two other people along with who have the same goal as this. It's about restoration. It's about forgiveness. It's about helping the person to be a better person. And so just between you and another one or two people. And then it says, if he or she still doesn't listen, then you take it to the church. And I can tell you as a pastor, as a leader in the church and among our leadership team, we call them the elder team, we don't often do this because this is scary. And we don't often do this is because we don't know if the church can be trusted not to take it out into the community. Now, we're still responsible to follow Scripture. And so it places us in a dangerous position. But this is what we're supposed to do. Is when there's sin that's too great to overlook, we are called to go one-on-one. And I'll tell you is most of the time, it works. I thank God for the times when another pastoral colleague or another friend of mine came to me and said, hey, Brian, I need to talk to you about something that I see in your life. And I'm wondering if you're aware of it. Or, Brian, I think that you need some help and you need to ask God for forgiveness. And I thank God that I have people that have done that for me. And sometimes, you know, it takes a couple of people to do that. And most of the time, it never goes to the level of telling it to the church, but that is what we are to do. And then the last thing is if a person still is pursuing wrong, if they're still pursuing sin, then the last step is to treat them as though they are an unbeliever. That doesn't mean be mean. It doesn't mean be nasty or call names or anything like that. It means is that you go after them as though they are lost, as though they don't know Jesus, as though they aren't even a Christian, and you go to them for the sake of saying, be restored to God and be restored to his church. As Jesus is calling you to come to him and to repent and to live as unto him. And so you actually turn it into evangelism. You turn to it as Jesus loves you. And so Jesus gives us a clear pattern of how to deal with conflict that's too great to overlook. He tells us to go to that person personally with the purpose of restoring them. And let me say this also is if you hear a bad report about a person, you must cover it up. Or go to him or her in love and speak to them before speaking to another about it. Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers a multitude of offenses. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sin. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, when you think someone has done wrong, we should remember that one seldom knows the full facts or interprets them perfectly. And one's motives for spreading a story are seldom as pure as one pretends. You cannot believe the number of times where someone has shared something with me and I took a side and then found out more details later and I became a part of sin. Don't perpetuate sin by dragging others into it. Have you ever thought about why Jesus tells us to love each other? It's not because it's natural. We have to be exhorted to do it. We have to be told to do it. The church is not made up of natural friends. If that were the case, we would call it a sorority or a fraternity or a club, and we'd let the people in that we want to let in. It's not a club. It's the body of Christ. Think about it. The early church was not made up of friends. There were masters and there were slaves. There were Greeks and there were Jews. There were oppressors and the oppressed. There were the fair-skinned and the dark-skinned. There were religious people and there were sinners. There were men and women, husbands and wives, parents and children. The common bond was not love. The common bond was Jesus, who made love possible. And Jesus brings incompatibles together. The good news is that we have one who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And not because we deserve to be loved. We don't. He doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved. He loves us because we need to be loved. We are lost and need to be found. We need to remind each other and teach everyone that we love each other not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. You know, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to close with worship in just a moment. I'm going to invite Katie to come. Here's what I want to remind us of. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. While we were the offenders, he came. While we were lost, he sought. While we were undeserving, he refused to ignore us. And that's good news. That's good news. That's really, really good news. And we're invited into it. We're invited into that kind of a relationship with Jesus. Jesus invites us to come to him. And here's what it looks like. When I was coming home on the plane, I had two plane flights. And I spent the entire plane flight reading Acts and Romans. And just saying is what does this relationship look like? What does it look like to come into this kind of relationship? And I began to see some themes that went through Scripture. The one is that there's something about calling out on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it's just to call out, to confess the name of the Lord. It's just to say Jesus, there's something about calling on the name of the Lord. And so what I want to invite us to do is just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm just going to lead you through something. And I want to invite you to just talk to Jesus. And it's just between you and Jesus. And it's just a way of calling out to him and saying, okay, Jesus, I realize that apart from you, that I'm just going to struggle with sin in ways that I won't if I'm forgiven. And so I need you. And I know that it's all, everything that matters because of Jesus, because of the name of Jesus. So the Bible says is that, you know, it's important for us to confess the name of Jesus. And maybe you've never done that formally. Maybe you've never just said, is Jesus? I just want to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, I need you. And I just want to give you just a short little window where you can just talk to Jesus and you can just say to Jesus what you want to say to Jesus. Just call out to him in whatever way. The second theme that I found as I was going through scripture is that those that confess the name of the Lord, they also repent. Acts 3:15 says, repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. There's something about just saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I know it. I know that there's times when I go my own way and it doesn't turn out good. And Lord, I'm sorry. And I repent. And to repent means just to turn away from. And that's something that we do at a point in time, but it's also something that as Christians, we just do all the time because we need to. And so there's something about saying is Jesus, would you just forgive me? And I just want to give you the opportunity just over the next just short little period of time just to say hey, Jesus, forgive me for, and you can fill in the blank. This is between you and Jesus. And so take a moment and just do that. The third theme that I saw as I was working through scripture is over and over again, this whole theme of believe. And in Acts 13, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe. Believe that he gave up everything so that you could have everything. Believe that he came to die as a perfect man who didn't sin for imperfect men and women who have. Just believe. And so just take a moment and you can just confess to him as Jesus, I just believe. I believe that there's something wrong in my life, but that you came to fix it. I believe, Jesus. Save me. And the next theme that I saw running through scripture is this idea of receive. In Romans chapter 5, verses 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. You see, Jesus died to give you the free gift of forgiveness. It's free. You don't have to do anything to earn it. It's free. He atoned for our sin on the cross. And we can receive that atonement. We receive it by faith. And so it's just, Jesus, I'm receiving your forgiveness. And I trust by faith that you have forgiven me fully, 100%. And you're my Lord and my Savior. And just take a moment just to, in whatever way you want to, is just, Jesus, I just want to receive your forgiveness. Forgive me. However you want to say it. Now, with eyes closed, if you went through those things for the first time ever today, or it's just tugged at your heart in a special way today, is if you did that, it's really important that you let someone know. And so it's just me that's looking, but if you did that, would you just raise your hand and let me know? Okay, I see that. I see that. Thanks. I saw those hands. You know, God, the Bible says is that the heavens rejoice when one person, not 99, when one person is found. Heaven throws a party, and it's a huge party. Now, if you've just been challenged in some way and you're just saying, "Is Jesus, man, I just need you to show up. I've been reminded of these things today. And Jesus, I just, this has been good. And Jesus, help me to just faithfully kind of try to live this stuff out." If that's been a challenge for you, just feel free to stick your hand up also. All right, lots and lots of hands. Lots and lots of hands. Father and Lord God, thank you. We need you. You're awesome and you're precious and you're good. Lord, help us because we can't do this on our own, Lord. And we're going to make mistakes. And there's going to be times where we slip back into habits of sin. And so we need you to pick us up, both now and forevermore, until that day when we're in your presence and all of it is washed away for good. But Lord, for right now, we just need to pursue you and say, "Hey, Lord, just every day, take that hurt and that pain and that sin out of my life. And help me to be more like you every day so that we're closer to where we're going to be someday. And every day that we get closer to that until you call us home." Thank you, Lord. Let's stand and we'll close in worship.
And I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Sing that Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.